Danielle, what a blessing. Let me tell you something which I'm sure hasn't occurred to you to do with the way the new Opal card works. Do you realise, if, like me, you live near Croydon Station and you're getting on a train at a station which is unattended, you don't have to do your card thing. Because you're going to get to Croydon, there's going to be no one there. You can just walk straight through and then walk straight out the other side. Free rail travel, my friends. That's true. Don't record that bit. And you have to decide, okay, I'm going to Croydon Station, it's always deserted. Should I bother clicking my Opal card or not? Now, I want you to think about this. Sydney trains, they don't care what's in your heart. They just want you to swipe the card. They're an unsentimental organisation. They don't care about your motives. They are interested in compliance. That's what they like, compliance. Do as you're told, right? And they say, just to help you do as you're told, we will impose a $200 fine if you do not, and if you're unlucky, the inspectors will be there and you'll be pinched and you'll regret it. What about in the Christian life? Do motives matter? Or is it just a matter of doing the right thing? Does it matter why you came to church tonight, for example? Does it matter what's in your heart as long as you turn up? Does it matter whether you came out of unthinking habit? Does it matter that you came because you loved church, the highlight of your week? Does it matter that you came because you missed a few weeks and Prash sent you an email kind of nagging you and you're okay, I'll come, I'm a youth leader, I'm supposed to, blah, blah, blah. Does it matter as long as you finally turned up here? What about other areas of Christian living? Does it matter whether you tell the truth, why you tell the truth, just as long as you do? What your reasons are? Are they of any interest? Does it matter as long as you're honest with money, does it matter why you're honest with money? I think a lot of people think Christianity simply is compliance. Certainly people outside the Christian faith. I think being a Christian is being a good person. It's behaving rightly. It's swiping your Opal card and going to church and telling the truth and being honest with your money. There's no more to it than that. It's a behavioural code. It's a moral principle. But we saw last week, if you were here, looking at the second half of Ephesians, that the difference between what it means to be a Christian believer and not is far more profound. In fact, the difference is sometimes hard to spot in simple behavioural terms. You see two people doing the same thing. It's not about mere compliance. It's the difference, however, we saw last week, between an old self and a new self. Remember this? He says, put off the old self. Put on the new self. That's the difference. If you have your Bibles open there, you see it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. No matter how nice a person is, how compliant with Christian behaviour patterns, the Bible says that somebody who is not a Christian believer is separated from the life of God. Separated from the life of God. Lacking spiritual sensitivity to God's character and his will for their lives. And the Bible teaches that unlike Sydney trains, motives matter to God. Why a person does things, that is of interest to God. In fact, that's what it means in some ways to be a Christian person. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible, very clear. Isaiah 29:13, God says, these persons come near to me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, that's a problem. He says, it doesn't matter that it looks good. It's a problem. Their hearts are far from me. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't do your act of righteousness in order to be seen by others. He doesn't say, good on you, you're doing acts of righteousness. He says, no, you're doing them for the wrong reason. He goes on, don't pray in order to impress others. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, amazing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Isn't that amazing that he could say, of a person who gives all they have away. He says, if that's not driven by love, nothing. And we saw last week that to become a Christian is to become a new self, as he says in verse 24 of chapter 4, a new self who is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember, I said it's like the difference when you turn on the tap in the shower. It says, as long as the gas is turned on somewhere, that's the main thing. The water's going to flow hot. If the gas is turned off, it doesn't matter how hard you turn on the tap. It's never going to be hot water. It's never going to be driven by that spiritual reality of a person who's alive to God. Motives matter to God. But before we groan about this and say, gee, it's hard enough just turning up here, let alone turning up here for the right reason, we're going to see today that part of God's recreating work in you is the gift of new reasons for doing things, new motives. And in that little passage that Daniel read out for us, there are lots of examples, and I'm only going to focus on one this evening, and it's about speech. Speech. Starting there at verse 25. Look, everyone knows, by the way, that Christians are meant to be truth-tellers. That's not a shock. But let's really understand this. What leads a person to distort the truth? Why would you ever distort the truth? Why would you ever lie or mislead? When you lie about, what do you lie about? When you lie about how much something cost, when your mother said, wow, new shoes, how much were they? You say, $70 instead of $180, right? Why would you do that? Why would you lie about it? What about when you lie about what time you got in? When did you get in last night? Oh, after midnight, 2:17 a.m., you know. After midnight? Why would you do that? You know you do. When you lie about something, what makes you do it? When you decide, you know what, I just really don't want to do that thing, and then you don't, and you say to the person, oh, sorry, I completely forgot about that thing. Just forgot. It's been very... Why would you do that? Why would you lie? You see how easy it is. Why would you lie and say that you enjoy something that you actually dislike? That was really good last night. Typically, it has to do with protecting ourselves, perhaps. Protecting ourselves from getting in trouble. Oh, I got in around midnight. Or it has to do with perhaps trying to manipulate the other person's perception of us, that I'm not the kind of person that would blow a small fortune on a pair of shoes, or I'm not the kind of person who would just choose not to do something that someone asked me to do. That's our motive. Fine. Here's the question. Why should Christians be any different? Why should Christians tell the truth? What should be our motive for speaking truthfully to each other? Think about this. This letter is written by Paul. He's a Jewish man, a Jewish scholar. He has studied his Old Testament. Where will he go to say, tell the truth? Isn't it obvious? Straight to the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not bear false testimony. Obvious. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. Look what he does. Verse 25. Instead of saying, the Old Testament says, he says this. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. For we are all members of one body. See that? Not, it says in the law, do not bear false testimony, but instead, we are all members of one body. It's not just compliance. It's not just, I've found a rule that you're supposed to be obeying in this. When we become a forgiven child of God, He gives us a new motive for speaking truthfully to one another. Something more powerful than the desire to protect ourselves. Something more precious than the approval of other people. The starting point is the miracle of what He has done for me. What He's done for us, forgiving us, cleansing us, drawing us together as sisters and brothers in Christ. One body. That's our starting point. How should I speak in a space like that? How should I speak to my sisters and brothers in Christ? What makes sense in the way that I use my tongue in such a setting? Earlier in the book, he's already said things like this. Chapter 2, verse 22. In Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In chapter 4, verse 16, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, once those truths take hold of your heart, what the gospel has done and how it's created a new spiritual relationship with the other people here, what does that do to the way you speak to them? Once you understand that God has utterly forgiven you, although you remain sinful and imperfect and living by grace. Once you understand that God has utterly forgiven them, the people around you, although they remain imperfect, living by God's grace. That God has bound us together here as his people and his body with the Holy Spirit among us and each one of us with a part to play. How does that shape the way we speak? The answer? Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. See where truthfulness comes from? It doesn't come from thou must not. It comes from understanding the way the gospel works among us as a body, sisters and brothers in Christ. That's the new motive, humility, a love and trust of one another as the ones that Christ has given us. And the more that truth about being one body takes hold of us, the more it calms our fears about being judged by the other person. We live under the same grace that they do. It calms our fear about needing to desperately impress the other person. After all, we bow side by side in church. We pray the prayer of confession. We acknowledge our sinfulness. After a giveaway like that, what's the point of trying to pretend we're perfect? I mean, we've heard one another confess our sins. Now, I want to apply this idea. It's inspiring, right, when you think about it. But I want to apply this specifically to our life here at 7 o'clock, about the way we speak. My impression is that we're not a terrible fellowship of falsehoods here. You know, we're not busy generating lies for one another all the time. But I do think that many of us have a tendency to conceal the truth from one another. I see this in myself. To conceal the truth from one another. And it's because we forget what the gospel teaches us about who we're talking to. We forget that. We haven't been gripped by this truth that we're a fellowship of grace. And instead, our motive becomes to impress one another. We want the people at church to think well of us, right? I hope the people at church are impressed by me, that they think well of me, they respect me, and that leads me to conceal things about myself, to conceal, for example, my flaws or my struggles or my sins. We do our best to show the people at church that, you know what, we are okay, you know, I'm okay. My marriage is okay. My kids, okay. You know, my life, okay. Everything is awesome. That's what we want people to think, right? We don't want them to think that we don't want them to think that I'm broken, or that I'm trapped in some kind of addictive pattern of behaviour, that I routinely drink too much, something like that, that I've got a problem with porn. We don't want them to think that I'm furious at my wife, or that I'm deeply jealous of my best friend. I don't want people at church to know that, right? That I've got resentment towards my parents, or whatever it happens to be. Here's how it works. This stuff's going on in your life. It's driving you mad. You're feeling guilty about it. You don't know what to do about it. It's eating you up. You look at your spiritual geography. It's full of ravines and craters and potholes. You come to growth group on Wednesday night. You study the Bible. You're challenged by these words. And at the end of it, your growth group leader says, "Are there any prayer points?" And you say, "I have one. I've got quite a lot of assignments at the moment, so could you just pray for me because I'm really quite busy. Now, I don't want you all to go home feeling ashamed of yourself, right? There are different relationships, and there are relationships where we share more than we do in other places. That's okay. That's okay. It's not as if everybody here has to know all your stuff. But I just wonder whether this truth has really taken hold of our hearts. Whether we see that in the gospel, we have a greater reason for speaking truthfully to one another. See, when we do that thing and say, "Oh, I have quite a lot of assignments at the moment," it might be a moment when what we're actually deciding is, it is more important that these people think I'm okay than that I get prayed for and supported in my struggle. I long to live for Jesus in this area of my life, and these people can help me. I want that to be our desire that drives our speech. And I want to challenge us on the basis of this scripture to live out and be motivated by the truth of our identity together as a fellowship of Christ's people. And just even this week, this very week, just to inch forward in our authenticity with one another, in our vulnerability with each other, that you set yourself the homework. This week, I'm going to tell somebody something true. I'm going to tell somebody something true to help me in my living for Jesus. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body." Where does Christian behaviour come from? Not just from compliance, not just from rules. Paul doesn't say, "Don't lie," because it says that in the Ten Commandments, but he takes it all the way back to the gospel, which is why this passage finishes wonderfully, not with an emphasis on our behaviour, but with what? An emphasis on Jesus' behaviour towards us. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's an Old Testament picture, right? The sinful person has to offer a sacrifice, but you don't, because Jesus has made himself your sacrifice. He loved us and gave himself up. The gospel of Jesus' love for us, that's the engine that drives the Christian life. It drives Christian behavior and the thing alone which transforms our motives and empowers our love. Let's pray. Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Heavenly Father, what a miracle to be able to say those words truly of ourselves. Please work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Give us a deeper love for godliness than our love for the admiration of others. Help us to see your vision of our true relationship as sisters and brothers in Christ. And may that transform our lives so that we bring blessing to one another and glory to the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.